Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. On the morning of May the 2nd, 2011, people all over the world got up to read the headlines. Bin Laden is dead. Many mourned. Most celebrated. But what if? What if people all across the globe on that morning had read the headlines, Osama bin Laden converts to Christianity. Is it possible? Now, I'll make a point here to prevent any confusion. I'm not at all under the assumption that bin Laden was fighting Christianity, maybe a westernized culture of some sort. But the point is, do you think that the seemingly unsavable are able to be saved? Do you anticipate by some chance that God may save your enemies? Does the thought of those who have really wronged you, time and again even, does the thought of those people being reconciled with God forever excite you or infuriate you? As we continue in Acts this morning, we will witness what many call the most dramatic conversion to Christ in the history of the world. And my prayer from the outset is that God will grant us a category that we might have the capacity for believing the impossible, especially when it comes to the power of the gospel to save souls. This soul that we would like to see saved this morning, that we will see him saved this morning, Saul. The title for this morning is Saving Saul. I want to only look at the first 19 verses. We'll look at the rest of the passage the next time we're together in Acts. But this morning, four specific things in the first 19 verses. First, verses 1 and 2, Saul seeking. Saul is seeking out Christians. Secondly, verses 3 through 9, seeking Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was being sought. Verses 10 through 16, sending Ananias. Basically, an unknown Christian sent by God. And verse 17 through the first half of verse 19, Saul saved. Not only is he saved, but he sees, he is strengthened, and he is sent. You got all that? Saving Saul, Saul seeking. Seeking Saul, sending Ananias, and Saul saved. He sees, he's strengthened, he's sent. Right? If it starts with an S, it fits. Hopefully you remember more than that this morning. All right, first point, verses 1 and 2, Saul seeking. He's seeking after followers of Christ in order to bind them, bring them to Jerusalem, and punish them accordingly. He's breathing out what Luke records for us here as murderous threats. The original language sounds even worse than that. It's like the growling of wild beasts. Even Saul himself later refers to it as being furiously enraged. He was not happy about this new way. He wasn't happy about people following Christ and worshiping the Messiah. This isn't the first we've seen of Saul. You'll remember in weeks past, the witnesses of those who were there stoning Stephen laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This Saul, he was there. And according to chapter 8, verse 1, he was in hearty agreement with Stephen being put to death. So it's not an exaggeration for Luke to say that Saul was still breathing threats and murder, or murderous threats. He's already shown us, as he stands by while Stephen is stoned to death, that he thinks that's a just reward for seeking after Christ, that these Christians ought to die. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, Continuing in chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And here now in chapter 9, Saul reemerges. He reappears on the scene, and he's hot on the trail of these Christians. He's still in the same mindset, one of hatred and hostility. He's even gone a bit further and persuaded the high priest to sanction the plans for persecution. What's happening is Christianity is spreading like wildfire throughout the region. The fire following the fuel, if you will, and persecution is right on its heels, led by Saul, specifically attempting to stamp out the fire as fast as it spreads. The gospel moves out of Jerusalem into Damascus, and Saul heads that way, attempting to prevent any further expansion of this recent heretical blight on his Judaism. This man Saul, it's best for us to understand him in his own words. Because Saul wrote so much as the Apostle Paul of the New Testament for us, we can rely heavily on his autobiographical statements. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, this is Paul describing himself before Christ. I far more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. This is far more than just a good little Jewish boy who is upset with Christ and with Christianity. Not only that, he's Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus doesn't mean much to us, but it was a commercial and an educational center. It was the seat of the Roman government, which is probably why later in his life he can play the card of being a Roman citizen. Paul himself refers to it later as being no obscure city. In fact, the university at Tarsus rivaled that of Athens and Alexandria. It was a very significant city. Not only that, Saul trained in the school of Gamaliel, which we met back in chapter 5. And he was the grandson of the founder of Phariseeism. According to Judaism, Saul had impeccable training. The pedigree was matchless. And yet, here in these opening chapters of Acts is the only time that we see him referred to as Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And many times, oftentimes, we assume that when he was converted, God changed his name. But that doesn't appear to be the case. At least the scriptures don't tell us that. Soon after Paul is sent out of the church at Antioch, the scriptures just tell us, and we'll be there eventually, now he's known as Paul. It was actually part of his name. He had a number of different names based on the regions in which he had grown up and where he was trained. Paul was part of his name all along. And Paul actually means small or humble. So it's interesting that after Saul is converted, he only ever refers to himself as the least of all the apostles, the insignificant one. The small one. But for Saul here, this conversion hasn't happened yet. And the idea that Christianity is spreading outside of Jerusalem, was outrageous to Saul. Difficult to keep it maintained and contained, and so he was determined to prevent the spread. So he goes to the high priest and he gets permission to arrest and take care of those who are following the way. But little did Saul know that on his journey to destroy those who belong to the way, he himself would become a follower of the way. And by the time that he actually makes his way back to Jerusalem and to visit again, he's a supporter and a proclaimer of the way. Now, Saul is not some pagan idolater who's been converted. He's not a worshiper of many gods. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He followed the religion of Abraham, he thought. In fact, his strict monotheism leaves him absolutely convinced that any divine honoring of Jesus Christ is blasphemous. That's why he's so enraged with the idea that people would follow Christ. He was so convinced of his concept of God, he was prepared to fight for the idea that he had in his mind of who God was versus the actual reality of who God is and what he has said about himself in the scriptures. When the God that Saul claimed to believe in and worship became incarnate and took on flesh, Saul proceeded to persecute that God in the person of Jesus Christ and his people, being what he calls in his own words an enemy and a blasphemer of God. 1 Timothy 1, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. No one is that more true for, it seems, when we read this story. He was an enemy. And right in the midst of going after Christians, attempting to put them to death, his whole world has changed. He's attempting to do what Elijah of old did. We stopped right before the verse where Elijah had all the prophets of Baal killed for the prayer meeting this morning. Elijah executed all those who worshipped and called on Baal instead of the true God. And that's what Saul is seeking to do here. He's seeking to do away with any type of false religion. Saul would have assumed that he was worshiping the God of Moses, who also, like him, saw a vision and heard a heavenly voice calling him to serve the true God. But Saul was actually playing the part of the modern-day Pharaoh, attacking, enslaving, and seeking to do away with those who followed the way of the Lord, the way of God, the way of salvation, the way of life, both men and women. Again, time and again in Luke's gospel and in Acts, he's drawing attention. The gospel is both for men and women, and there's no escape from the persecution that comes as well. It was no different for Saul as he sought to arrest and imprison those who were following Christ. So Saul was seeking Christians. What Saul didn't realize is that he too was being sought. As he was traveling, it happened as he was approaching Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around him. This true light from John chapter 1, verse 9 that we heard about this past Wednesday night, this powerful manifestation of heavenly glory. Not a little light in the middle of the night that goes a long way. When we read of Paul's own accounts of this later in Acts, he runs through this account twice. It happened around noon. The brightness was not in comparison to the darkness of night like an unexpected camera flash, but compared to the noonday sun on a desert highway, that kind of heavenly brightness surrounded this man. It's what Paul would later call the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it proved to be far greater, infinitely greater, than any of the true yet partial revelations of God to the prophets of old. It is an absolute understatement to say that Saul's world was radically altered at this point, and his understanding of God was completely revolutionized. He never imagined it. He should have known it was possible if he had been aware of his Old Testament. Isaiah 65:1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not seek me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. Here is God permitting himself to be found by Saul, who is not seeking him, but rather the risen Christ is seeking after Saul. And when he finds him, it's not like he had to look very hard, right? But he finds him on the road to Damascus, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is an intense emotion with the repetition here. Saul, listen, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let's not forget that Saul is not some sort of pagan idolater. He's not worshiping many gods. He worships the God of the Bible. He worships the God he's persecuting. And it's this God in the person of the Son who says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responds, who are you, Lord? But this is not a recognition of the risen Christ as Lord, simply reverence, like, sir, who are you? Assuming that Christ was dead, it's quite an astonishing surprise that the answer is, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting me. Now, if we break away from the story here a moment and see these words of our Lord, they're impactful to Saul, and we'll continue that in a moment. But it ought to be incredibly impactful for us. You're persecuting me. Saul hadn't persecuted Jesus in his person. He hadn't. This is remarkable identification with the church from the risen Christ. Christ from his throne saying, if you persecute them, you're persecuting me. I'm one with them. They are mine. We are together. Therefore, if persecuting Christians means you're persecuting Christ, Christ must be alive. So this is impacting Saul. But we know this to be true, that we are one with Christ, but we must fight to believe it and live in this constant awareness. Even when Jesus was on earth, he said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, in prison and you came to me. Even while Christ, robed in the flesh, was walking on this earth, he was identifying with his people. Moments before his death in the high priestly prayer, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. The oneness of the triune God, the oneness that exists for all of eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is paramount to the oneness between Christ and his church. He's the head. We are the body. We are united to him by faith, inseparable from him, so much so that he can come to Saul, who is chasing down Christians, and say, why are you persecuting me? What a wonderful identification we have with our Lord. A Lord who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He alone is the only one who's ever been fully tempted all the way to the limit, because he did it all. He accepted, dealt with the temptation without giving in to sin. And he's susceptible, though, to all the symptoms of sin while remaining sinless. So therefore, he is our great high priest, a sympathizing high priest who can sympathize with us in sickness, who has not dealt with some form of sickness, great or small. We have a high priest in Christ who sympathizes with us, who identifies with us. He sympathizes with us in sorrow. If you haven't dealt with sorrow, you will. Christ Jesus sympathizes with us. He identifies with us in our sorrow. He sympathizes with us in our daily stress and anxiety, in our suffering, in every situation fathomable. He identifies with us as our great high priest seated in the heavens, our substitute at the right hand of God. While at the same time, if we're going to accept, which I think we will gladly take on the wonderful identification and sympathizing that we receive from our Lord, we must also recognize that we're susceptible like Saul. Maybe not of persecuting him by persecuting Christians, but we are in danger of forsaking him as we're tempted to forsake our own assembling together. We're commanded not to forsake the assembling, which requires us consciously, consistently rejecting an individualistic, isolationist mentality or ideology with regard to church and Christianity, which is nothing more than simply self-absorbed, self-centered self-love that prevents us from gathering together, from fulfilling the one another commandments that are clearly laid out for us in the New Testament. If we profess Christ as our Lord, we must be engaging with other believers. The Bible knows nothing of churchless Christianity. And if that's where we claim to be, then we should hear, why? Why are you forsaking me? When we forsake one another, when we forsake the assembling together, because Christ identifies with us and we're in union with him, we are not simply forsaking brothers and sisters in Christ, we're forsaking Christ. A Christ who acts in complete solidarity with his people. This is a wonderful truth that Jesus is with his people, both in blessing and in suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Why? Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. No doubt, between the flashing light, the sound from heaven, the personal call of his name, the acknowledgement of being in union with these believers as the risen Christ, the Lord has Paul's attention and says to him, verse 6, get up. Get up and go to Damascus. And when Saul receives this divine command from the risen Christ, he obeys. Saul, the persecutor, with a letter in hand from the high priest, has been transformed. And he's transformed into Saul, the witness, with a commission from Christ himself. And this heavenly commission that he received from the Lord on the Damascus road that day trumps the earthly mission that he received from the high priest to track down the followers of the way and to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was arrested mid-flight. He's breathing out murderous threats, hot on the trail of those that he's after, and he's intercepted and altered forever. Do you not know someone who is this kind of indifferent to the gospel? Do you not know someone who is hostile to this gospel? God can and does seek out those people, us type people, and saves them and us radically. We just sung William Cooper's song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He tracks down sinners, people who hate him, and he lavishes his love on them, drawing them with cords of kindness, bringing them in union with his Son, who has died to save them and set them free. And that's what's happening to Saul here. The impact of the encounter with the living Christ led to obedience. Look at verse 8. Saul got up from the ground. He had fallen down because of the bright light, and though his eyes were now open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. Full of self-confidence and pride, Saul had set out searching to threaten and kill Christians, planning to enter Damascus as a bold enemy of Christ. His plans interrupted. He meets Christ on the way. His life is altered. And Saul enters Damascus humbled, blinded, and being led by others, as he is now a captive of the Christ that he once opposed. On the Damascus road that day, he saw the glorious resurrected Christ. He heard the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. And his persecution career came to an end abruptly. His life was turned around completely. The way one commentator describes it is this raging lion has been changed into a bleeding lamb. And he was 3 days, verse 9, without sight, neither ate nor drank. 3 days as good as dead. Surely thinking over and over about the experience that had just happened. Surely overwhelmed with the grief that he was guilty of in persecuting believers, regretting what he had done, that after 3 days, having died in Christ, he was raised again in Christ. What happened to him? Again, we can rely on his own pen. As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Radical change happened to Paul. Now, there are those in our day who are suggesting that what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road was simply a restructuring or a refocus of his life. I'm here to tell you they are dead wrong. This is radical change, not merely redirecting of focus. The call from Christ here was one for salvation and service, not a restructuring of service, not in any fashion. Saul was seeking to persecute Christians. Saul was being sought by the risen Christ. Verses 10 through 16, our third point, Ananias is sent. The Lord came to Ananias and said, go find Saul of Tarsus. You'll find him praying. Verse 12, he has seen a vision. Come and lay hands on him. He's expecting you so that he might regain his sight. He's seen a vision, and he's blind. He saw a vision so glorious, so bright, so majestic, that he can't see anything else. at least not yet. And he's needy. He recognizes his need. He'll be praying. Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem." Verse 14, he had even heard that he had gone to the high priest to get permission to bind all those who call on the name of the Lord. That when God comes to Ananias and tells him to go and to meet Saul in Damascus, Ananias experiences doubt initially. Understandably so, why would he not be anxious about going there? He has received word that Saul, the persecutor, the murderer, is coming to Damascus to end the lives of Christians like Ananias. And God has come to Ananias and to say, meet him there. Surely Ananias is confused and thinking, is God asking me to sign up to be first? Why? Why meet him there? He did obey and he went, and it's so important for us to learn from Ananias here to receive new believers into the faith, no matter their past sins, because God has forgiven them. We must be willing to do the same. If God has forgiven them, how could we not be willing to do the same? The shock among the church, the believers there in Damascus, must have paralleled when Saul was converted. The shock must have paralleled the shock among the disciples when Judas betrayed Christ. We didn't think that was possible. How? When Ananias expresses his doubt and anxiety and concern, the Lord responds to him, verse 15, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Surely this is confusing for Ananias, but he's receiving assurance. And it's assurance from God the Father that matches exactly what Christ had said in John chapter 10, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Not only is he a chosen instrument of mine, God says, I've chosen him to bear my name, to proclaim the message of the gospel. I'm not just saving him to sit on the back row or to stay out of the limelight or just to slip into heaven by the skin of his teeth. I've called him to be a chosen vessel fashioned after my own likeness, to be a proclaimer of my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, an all-inclusive list. I've chosen this man to be a proclaimer of the gospel to all the lost, to be a preacher. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Again, from Paul's own pen, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I'm well content with my weaknesses, he says. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Ananias is sent. And then we see the evidence that Saul is saved. In verse 17, Ananias shows up. He enters, he lays his hands on him. Brother Saul. He believed God. God said he's a chosen instrument, and he greets him as a Christian. Moments prior, fearing for his life from this man, now greets him as a brother in the Lord. Salvation was not just a slight adjustment to Paul's former beliefs. Salvation for Paul was not adding Jesus to Judaism. It involved radical change of life. And it affected the entirety of his life. Not only does Saul accept Christ, putting his faith in him, but he accepts Christ's people too. He accepts Ananias, who's coming in verse 17. The second half of verse 19, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Saul accepts Christ and Christ's people. And if your faith is genuine, you too will embrace Christ's bride, the church. You cannot claim to identify with Christ, yet refuse to identify with his people in the context of a local church. And then verse 19, the first statement there. Saul took food and was strengthened. It's easy to overlook this and to make light of it or not draw sufficient attention to it. But it's helpful that Luke includes this detail, because attention to physical things is often far more important than we realize or want to admit. Saul was obviously weak. He had been converted already. He had been healed from blindness as the scales fell off his eyes. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit, but was obviously still physically weak. So what's the answer? Read more Bible? Fellowship more? Pray more? Ask for more of the Holy Spirit? Those are all fine things. He needed to eat. And Luke says, he took food and he was strengthened. We must be careful not to put aside seemingly insignificant daily things that God has provided. We are humans and he's made us to need things like food and sleep. Now, in closing, this remarkable story of Saul, who would be the Apostle Paul, is not a typical salvation experience. Therefore, in a very real sense, it is completely unrepeatable. I mean, he is struck by divine lightning on a desert road. He falls to the ground due to being overwhelmed by it. He's blinded by the light. He hears his name called from heaven in Aramaic. There's an appearance of the resurrected Christ. There's a call to apostleship. These things are not typical in salvation experiences. However, there are very typical and usual and expected results. There was a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. There was dealing with Jesus that Saul had to do. There's dealing with Jesus that we must do. There was a surrendering on Saul's part to serve him. We too must surrender our lives in service to him. And lastly, I've mentioned it several times already, but Saul's life was drastically altered. And the same is true for us when we come into contact with the risen Christ. When we're saved, our lives are altered as a result. The amazing patience that Christ shows to Saul should serve as an encouraging example to us all. One, to be more patient with people. Two, to trust in the power of the gospel to change people. Also helpful to remember that what we see here happening in chapter 9 is a direct result of a prayer that was prayed in chapter 7, verse 60. Stephen's dying breath, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Even the young man who's holding the coats, God, don't hold him guilty. And he didn't. The Christ that Stephen's eyes saw as he was dying that day was the Christ who bore the sin of the man who was holding the coats for him to die. Do you think that the seemingly unsavable are able to be saved? Do you anticipate and look forward to God saving those whom you now consider enemies? And does the thought of those who have wronged you once, twice, or numerous times over, does the thought of those people being reconciled with God forever excite you? Do you long to see a display of the gospel like this? The story of Saul's remarkable conversion and what we know that God went on to accomplish through him should give us great hope, not only in prayer, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. God, save them. God, rescue them from their folly. And then to show patience and to not think anyone outside of the grace of God and his divine reach with his strong right arm of Christ in saving them. Just a couple of problems with us thinking that people are beyond the reach of Christ before we close. First of all, it assumes that somehow if someone is so bent towards God that they cannot be saved or rescued, that they are in some way more powerful than Christ. That they are harder than the hammer of God's word. That they are stronger than the Spirit of the living God. I don't think anyone is willing to say, yes, that's true. There's someone who's stronger than God. But sometimes our actions give evidence to that. Another real problem with assuming that anyone is outside of the reach of God is because included with that thought, we're thinking that we were somehow at one point closer to God than they were. I'm willing to say with great confidence that because God has saved Saul, and because God has saved me, and because God has saved you, that he can save absolutely anyone. His grace is sufficient. The power of Christ to conquer hearts is real. May God help us to pray like Stephen and to pursue in the pattern that we see Christ pursuing here. Saul, Saul, going after, trusting God to miraculously convert those who are his enemies, whether they are enemies outwardly or not. May God help us to believe these truths of Christ this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the glorious power of the gospel, that we are evidence of your ongoing saving grace. God, how we thank you that your ear is not dull to our prayers regarding salvation and that your arm is not short with regard to rescuing. God, we thank you that you've plucked us up out of the miry clay and put our feet on the rock. God, we thank you that though we were brands barely burning, you've rescued us. God, we pray that you would grant much grace, that we might believe you, that we might trust in the power of the gospel to save souls, that you might grant us the grace needed to proclaim your majesty, not only with our lips, but with the lives that we live. God, help us to hope only and exclusively in you.